How do you handle money? For example, you've been renting and are considering buying a house. How do you make that decision? How much should you spend? How much should you borrow? Is that decision affected by Scripture? Should it be affected by Scripture? We spend money every day, from seemingly trivial expenditures like a cup of coffee to the purchase of major items like that house or a car or college tuition, which I just had the joy of spending money on. From expensive services that we hope are wise investments, like that college education, to haircuts and tips. We buy insurance on our health and on our cars and on our lives. And we pay deductibles and co-pays over and above those premiums. We have little say about the one quarter of our income that on average is taken by the government. And as we saw last week, we should pay those taxes. But we make decisions all the time about the remaining 75%. What do we buy? When do we splurge? How much do we save? Again, are those decisions affected by God's Word? Should they be? Most of us would answer that question by saying, of course, the Bible speaks to all of life. Through Jesus, God saves us in this world of getting and spending. And He doesn't take us out of it. He doesn't transport us out of the world the moment that we come to faith. Instead, He transforms us into His likeness so that we might reflect His image in all that we do, including in our dealing with money. And as we saw last week, the two greatest commandments say that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And surely, those commands have quite obvious implications for what we do with money. But having acknowledged that truth, that Scripture does have something to say about this, should affect the way that we spend and buy and make money, what are the implications? Do you buy the big house or do you buy the small one? Do you borrow to attend college or do you not? Do you buy the full breakfast for $9 or only buy the $2 cup of coffee? When we look to Scripture, we don't easily see those questions answered. We don't see clear rules governing how we are to spend money. We long for such rules by nature because by nature we are all legalists. We are all Pharisees naturally in our fallen state. We want to look at a list and check off everything on the list and say, okay, I'm all right, I'm all right, I'm all right, I've done this, I've done that. Or we want to look at the list and see the things that aren't checked off and then make New Year's resolutions and do it right. We want to be able to do what God requires. We so want to establish our own righteousness. We so want to be like the Pharisees. But in the absence of such rules that say, do not buy a house that costs more than X amount, right? Or don't borrow more than a certain amount of money to go to school. In the absence of such rules, we tend to operate something like this. We think, okay, I've earned a certain amount of money. I've worked hard for it. I've gotten it honestly. And it's all I have to meet my desires and needs and the desires and needs of those who depend on me. It's all I have for education, for food, for housing, for a car, for recreation. It's all I have to buy insurance, to pay taxes. God wants some of it, and sure, God deserves some of it. And then we continue in one of two ways. We tend to continue in one of two ways. We continue either by saying, so I'll spend what I need on all these things and I'll give God what's left over. Or we tend to continue by saying, I'll give a certain percentage to God and His work and budget the rest to meet my needs. Now, I'd like to suggest that both of those are problematical biblically. For in both cases, whether I'm spending that money up front and then giving God what's left over, or saying this percentage I'll give to God and all the rest of it I will allocate according to what I think is best, in both cases, God has nothing to do with the bulk of our expenditures. And that's not the biblical attitude. God does not give us a set of rules regarding money. He does not give us a set of rules even regarding giving in Scripture. Instead, He gives us something much more valuable. He tells us who He is. He tells us who we are before Him. He tells us how to be reconciled to Him. He promises us that if we come to Him via faith in Jesus Christ, then we will be His children and He will meet our every need. He promises us furthermore that we are heirs of His kingdom, joint heirs with Christ, as we read. He promises that we have an inheritance that will never spoil, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. That is, He gives us an identity. He gives us meaning. He gives us love. He gives us Himself. He gives us this identity, and He gives us, through that identity, security. And He tells us what security really means. And He gives us joy and tells us how to find it and how to distinguish between true joy and the false joy which is promised in so many other ways. Identity, security, and joy. Now, think about that. Many, many people try to find all three of those through money and work. There's so many people that think that money, getting more money, is the means to happiness. There's so many people that think that having a large bank account and a good insurance policy is the way to security. And there are many whose self-identity is all wrapped up in how much money they own or what type of work they do. That's who they are in their head. Scripture argues strongly that those are lies. Money does not lead to happiness. Money does not lead to security. Money should not define who you are as a person. Your work should not define who you are as a person. Scripture tells us these are lies that enslave us. So, if we are going to manage money in a biblical way, we need much more than a set of rules. We need to be confident of our identity in Christ. And beware of finding our identity in some material way. We need to be confident in the security that God promises us and not be trying to establish security in another way. We need to know what joy is and how we are to obtain it and be able to distinguish between true joy and the false joys that are promised in every television advertisement. If we come asking only, how do I make decisions on a day-to-day basis about finances and money, we'll never understand the scriptural teaching on money and finances. Those are not the questions to start with. Therefore, as we start a series, which is to help us think through the biblical position on money and finances, we want to begin by looking at these questions of identity and security and joy. And this morning, we're going to focus on identity. The next time I preach, which will be 3 weeks from this morning, we will continue on to security and joy. Once we have a solid grounding in those ideas, we'll be able to consider the biblical implications for making money, for spending money, for giving money, for raising money, for investing money. So I encourage you to be praying about these matters, thinking about them. I also strongly encourage you to come at 8:15 for our adult core seminar where we will be talking about these matters in more detail, looking at a wider range of scriptures than we can talk about in the sermon, and also be answering questions and applying these truths to specific cases. Well, our outline this morning has two major headings. First, wisdom is the source of true wealth, and we're going to look at Proverbs 3 in that regard. And then secondly, your identity in Christ. And under that second heading, three subheadings, adopted into God's family, God's beloved child, and then heir of God and joint heir with Christ. So wisdom is the source of true wealth. Then your identity in Christ, and under your identity in Christ, we'll look at adoption, being God's child, and being an heir of God. So first of all, wisdom is the source of true wealth. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 13. This section is our fighter verses for the next two Sundays. I strongly encourage you to memorize them. Indeed, most of the fighter verses between now and the middle of June this year are focusing in this broader area of money and finances and related issues. Proverbs 3:13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. It's all about wisdom. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom. What is wisdom biblically? Wisdom is knowing who God is, who we are before God, and how we should live in light of those truths. That's what wisdom is biblically. The book of Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because as we see God for who He is and see us for who we are, we fall down before Him knowing we're unworthy of being in His presence. But as He embraces us and calls us His own, then He sends us out to live lives that display what He is like. And so that's what wisdom is all about, knowing who He is, who we are, and how we are to live in light of who He is. Okay? Well, now, here is the author of Proverbs promising us that if we have wisdom, we will get material wealth. Verse 16, long life is in wisdom's right hand, in wisdom's left hand are riches and honor. Is that what the author of Proverbs is saying? That there's a right way to get riches, and it's through biblical wisdom? I don't think so. I think there's a promise here of something much more than material wealth. Look at the way that these six verses are structured. The first word is blessed. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom. The last word is blessed. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Okay, so this is all about God's blessings. And what is the focus of those blessings? The author is telling us that nothing we desire, that must include all sorts of material goods and even relationships that we desire, nothing can compare with the true blessings that come from wisdom. Real life comes this way. Real riches and honor come via the blessings of biblical wisdom. Real pleasantness comes. Not the light, momentary pleasantness of seeing your team win the football game, but the pleasantness of knowing that God is with you. You are His child, and you have an inheritance that will never perish or fade. Real peace, real shalom, and remember the broader range of meaning of that Hebrew word shalom than our word peace. Healthy, life-giving relationships with God and with man. This is one of the blessings of wisdom. And then verse 18, she is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Tree of life. Where have you heard that before? The tree of life was one of the trees in the middle of the garden. Adam and Eve were allowed to eat of the tree of life. It was only the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were not allowed to eat from. But when they disobeyed God, when they arrogantly assumed they knew better than God what was in their own best interests, God excluded them from the garden so they could not partake of the tree of life. Remember, that's the end of Genesis chapter 3. Why? Because eternal life unreconciled to God is not a blessing. It's not a blessing. But wisdom, biblical wisdom, is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. And the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, tells us that we can have a right to that tree of life through Christ Jesus. So, biblical wisdom leads us back to those healthy relationships that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden. They are part of the inheritance that is ours. So biblical wisdom, according to this book of Proverbs, is worth more than the gain from silver, is worth more than the profit from gold. Biblical wisdom is worth more than jewels. Nothing you desire can compare to biblical wisdom. Do you believe that? It's not something we naturally believe. It's not something the advertisements in the television will tell us. It's not something that any secular magazine is going to tell us. It's not something we learn in school. But that's what the Bible says. Biblical wisdom is worth more than all these other desirable goods, than all these other blessings of God isolated from God. Okay? So let's seek for biblical wisdom. And when we do, we get more than billions of dollars. We get more benefit than we would get from billions of dollars apart from biblical wisdom. So that is, wisdom is the source of true wealth. Secondly, your identity in Christ. What are the signs that we struggle with money and identity? Let me give you some examples. When we're unemployed, and that affects our self-image. When we don't get a promotion, and we become depressed. Or when we're employed, and we get a promotion, and that's what motivates and drives us and makes us really happy. Or when we go to a high school or a college reunion, and what we most want to talk about is how we're doing in our work and how we're moving up the ladder and how successful we've been. Or when we go to our high school or college reunion and we're reluctant to talk about our work because it seems so much less impressive than the people we graduated with. Or when others' opinions about us depress us. Or when others' opinions about us make our day. Or when we try to spend money in ways that will influence other people's perception of us. Or, to get back to the theme of the cross conference, when we can't imagine or would never consider changing the way we spend half of our waking hours, when we hear of the need for workers, or when we think we must change the way we spend half of our waking hours in order to make ourselves worth more and look better to other people to show that we are trying to reach all the nations. So you see, we can have problems with our identity either by getting depressed or getting really excited about who we are apart from God. And even Christian activity can be a sign that we get an identity problem. If that Christian activity is a way that we're using to try to make others think highly of us. We read from Romans 8 responsively at the beginning of the service. Let's go back there. This time I'll begin with verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God have an identity. They are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's spend a little bit of time in this great passage so that we can understand what it's telling us about our identity as adopted into God's family, God's children, heirs. Just remember Romans 8 in the context of the longer book. Paul has established that all are under sin, all are under God's wrath, and God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that grace, as we sin, grace abounds more and more, covering over that sin. And then Paul deals with the logical question, well, does that mean that I should just continue to sin so that grace can continue to multiply? And he says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we continue to live in it? The natural consequence of sin, the wages of sin, is death. So what happens then if we continue to struggle with sin? We've come to faith in Christ, but we continue to struggle with sin. What happens? That leads us to chapter 8. Paul's answer is, we can never be blasé about sin. We must fight against sin. We must put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. But for those who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. Sin cannot separate us from God's love. And these verses in the middle of chapter 8 help us to see how that's the case, how that sin can never separate us from God's love. And then in the second half of Romans chapter 8, Paul shows that suffering also cannot separate us from God's love. Suffering, far from being a sign that God is displeased with us, can be a means that we are glorifying Him. So, let's then look at our adoption, our being God's child, and our being heirs, just briefly from this great text. First, adopted, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. What are you apart from God's grace? Apart from God's grace, you are God's enemy. You are under God's wrath. You're under His condemnation. Apart from His grace, light has come into the world, and you love darkness rather than light. Apart from God's grace, you have arrogantly rejected your Creator, and the One who loved you with an everlasting love. Apart from God's grace, you are lost completely. Why did God choose you? Why did God choose to adopt you? You know, sometimes the adoption image can be a little misleading. You've got to picture the adoption as the parents deciding to adopt the child completely apart from any characteristic of the child. Okay? You've almost got to picture it as they go to the orphanage to adopt a child, and this child is spitting on them and throwing rocks at them. And yet they still choose to adopt the child. It has to be in spite of anything in us, God adopts us. There is nothing attractive about us that leads God to choose to adopt us as His children. So don't think of this as, okay, you know, God goes to the orphanage and he chooses the cutest child there, and that's you, right? No, there's nothing in you that leads God to choose you. Not the cutest, not the strongest, not the one with the most potential. He chooses the one who's spitting in his face, shooting spitballs at him, and throwing stones. Well, having chosen you, what does God do? You know, God would have been perfectly righteous to have chosen us and then made us his slaves. You know, that would happen in the ancient world. In wars, there'd be people who were captured, and they could all be put to death as enemies, but then someone might save their lives and say, okay, I'd like to take these five, and let's spare their lives and make them my slaves. And I'm doing a good deed for them, because otherwise they're going to be executed, and I'm going to then command them to do whatever I want them to do. And they better be grateful to me, or else I'll put them back to the execution line. God would have been right. He didn't have to then make us his family. He could have just saved our lives, saved us from condemnation, and made us his slaves. God could have oppressed us, but instead he embraces us. He adopts us. He brings us into his family. And he showers us with gifts that we do not deserve, that we can never deserve. That's adoption. God adopts us despite ourselves. Second, God's beloved child, verse 15. By the Spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Abba is an informal word for father, so something like daddy in our language. So we cry out to the one who adopts us, not master. But daddy. Father, the one who loves us, the one who saved us, the one who sacrificed for us. So John writes, 1 John 3:1, Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Children of God. What are the implications of this? That we are his children. Let me give you six. Basically, just going to list them. First, love. We are his children. He loves us. We are not only his slaves that he's kind of keeping us in good health so we can work hard. We are his children. We are loved by him. Second, intimacy. We're not just a servant in the household. That would have been a huge improvement over being under his condemnation. We're not a servant. We're not even just a nephew or a niece, right? A nephew or a niece. I love my nephews. I love my nieces, but I don't have responsibility for them. Okay? So we're not just God's nephews. We are his children. We're loved by him. We are in an intimate relationship with him, and he has responsibility to care for us. Third, a father is much wiser than his children. He knows better than us what is in our own best interest. And so God, when we cry out, Abba, Father, we're acknowledging, you are the Father. I'm the child. I'm ignorant in relationship to you. You know all things. You are wise. Fourth, care and provision. The Father gives his children what they need to become, to fulfill their potential. And He gives us all that we need. Think about this. What do earthly fathers do for their children? Earthly fathers provide food, provide shelter, provide education, provide guidance. If earthly, sinful fathers do that much for their children, what will God do for His children? Will He not do that and so much more? Fifth, safety. Earthly fathers provide safety for their children. Will not God do the same? He is our help and our shield, our rock, our protector. Finally, sixth, submission. Children submit to their parents. It's right, it's proper. Not necessarily out of fear of punishment, but knowing His love, knowing His wisdom, a child will submit to his father. And just so with us. As His children, we rightly submit to Him. Adopted into God's family, God's beloved children, finally, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with them. I gave a handout in the core seminar, which I can send to any of you who would like it, that has various other selected New Testament references to us being adopted, to being God's children, and then being heirs and having an inheritance. And it's amazing how frequently that is brought up in the New Testament. This is just a selection, and there were 22 verses or passages that I put on that sheet that flesh out this idea. We are said to be heirs of the world, heirs of the kingdom, heirs of eternal life, heirs of the promise, heirs of salvation, and many, many more. We are today children. And we enter into eternal life now. Eternal life begins today. There's a sense in which, as Ephesians 1:11 tells us, that we have already obtained the inheritance, but the fullness of that inheritance is yet to come. The fullness of that inheritance comes after Jesus returns and restores all things and reigns forever and ever. So, 1 Peter 1, which I've already alluded to, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven, your seat stamped with your name. No one else can sit there better than a Panther PSL. This is your inheritance. Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage." I'm not sure why they translated it that way. NIV renders it, I think, better. "The one who conquers will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The one who conquers will inherit all this. the spring of the water of life without payment. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. All this is yours by grace, undeserved, forever. Intimacy with God, forever. All that money can buy and much that it cannot, in abundance. Love, care, purpose, fulfillment. All is yours. All is yours if you are in Christ. As Paul says later in Romans 8, he who did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, freely give us all things? If God has already given us what cost him the most, the death of his son, how can we not have confidence that we will then inherit all things, whatever is good for us, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, heirs of all the promises of God, which are yes in Christ Jesus. So, we're not coming up with a set of rules for how we are to spend our money. We're instead looking at what is far more fundamental. Who are we? What is our identity? So that building on that identity, we can then ask the questions about security and joy. How can my needs and the needs of my family be met? What is happiness and how can I find it? And so that's where we're headed 3 weeks from today. But for now, let me just summarize a couple of brief points about them. The biblical argument is not sacrifice joy today so that you may have joy in heaven. Nor is the biblical argument sacrifice security today so that you will have security in heaven. Rather, the biblical argument is joy based on possessions, joy based on material goods, joy based on what happens in this life is ephemeral, it is light, it is momentary. Security based on possessions, based on status, is ephemeral, it is light, it is momentary. Identity based on any position, identity based on any accomplishment, identity based on what you do in work or your role in the world is ultimately false. It's not who you are. It is temporary. It is secondary. We are adopted into God's family through Christ Jesus. We are children of God, and behold what manner of love it is that calls us his children. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And if God has already given us Christ, how will he not give us all things together with him? So imagine yourself then in these terms. You're adopted. You're saved from certain condemnation and death. You're given love, you're given education, you're given food, you're given clothing, you're given other brothers and sisters who help you to live the way that will honor your parent. You're given a purpose, you're given a task, you're given instructions for fulfilling that task, which is in part to bring in others into the family. You're given a grant to use to that end. You're given a grant of material resources. You're given a grant of time to be used, yes, for meeting your needs and the needs of your family. To be used, yes, for enjoyment and to be used for fulfilling the task of bringing in other brothers and sisters to that family. You are heirs of a humongous fortune that you cannot even imagine. And you are recipients of a promise that whatever part of that fortune you need in order to fulfill the task, your daddy's going to give it to you. Whatever you really need to fulfill the task, he's going to give you. In those circumstances, given who you are, given what's been done for you, given the task that surrounds you, how are you going to use that grant? That's the question that we face when we're talking about money and finances. We're adopted. We're children. We're heirs. We have a task. May we use what God has so graciously given us to fulfill that task for the glory of His name. Let's pray together.